Hi, my name is Sarah, and I'm in year three. I'm going to read Hebrews 12:1-3, and it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so then you will not grow weary and lose heart."
Hi, my name is Johannes and I'm in year two. Today I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." This is the word of the Lord.
After Phil had been serving at the church here for a year, someone came up to me. I think at that stage I'd been serving here for about 3 years, something like that. And actually not just someone, two people came up to me. Said, "Ian, it doesn't matter what you do in the rest of your time here, you've done the best thing you could ever possibly do, which is to employ Phil." And everybody agrees with that, which is great. So I haven't been trying to top that decision. Let's pray that God himself would speak to us. Father in heaven, we thank you that from the very opening pages of your word, you reveal yourself to be a speaking God. And from soon after that, we reveal ourselves to be people who don't want to listen and often are not all that good at listening. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to hear your word as we listen now to your word written. Please be at work here by your Holy Spirit for the honor of Jesus and to make us a blessing to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I have noticed over the years is that freedom is a mixed blessing. It is one of the things that, as far as I know, every culture thinks is worth dying for. And many cultures think it's worth killing for. Some don't. But I've discovered over the years that actually people often don't want real adult freedom. We want the sort of freedom I gave to my children when they were very little. We'd go and visit my parents, and they had a lovely flat backyard, but at one point there was about a 4 or 5 foot wall with cement at the bottom. And my children would play thinking that they were playing freely in the backyard, and they weren't, because I would corral them off like a well-trained sheepdog from that fall. And they thought they were playing freely, but they weren't entirely, because they were children and needed to be protected. Now, one of the things with freedom often is we don't want it. Because there's an old saying that I think is true, which is this: that you are free to make your choice, and then your choice makes you. Very often we make a choice and then we don't want God or someone else to hold us seriously accountable for our choice. You make your choices, then your choices make you. And sometimes the biggest choices we make almost unaware that we're making them. And this chapter 12 in Hebrews is really not saying something all that different to many of the other chapters. You remember that Hebrews is not a letter. It's a sermon that's been written down. And unlike some of the sermons we have in this place, it's got one main clear point. Right? He's got one main concern. And by the time we're at chapter 12, he's really sort of trying to drive that home. So we're going to look today at a number of options or choices that this chapter puts before us. Having heard all that we've heard about the magnificence of Jesus, how he's better than everything and anything, and that his work as the great high priest, which takes up the centre of the book, is utterly perfect. So if you've asked him to be your high priest, that is the one to deal with your relationship with God, he will deal with that perfectly because he has done a perfect work for you. So therefore we can be perfectly at ease if our trust is in him, that we are okay with him, even as we stumble our way forward, or particularly as we continue to stumble our way forward. Now let's see if this if these slides can work. And secondly, I hope there'll be some good to you. There you go, there's a nice heading. Choice number one. We looked last week at chapter 11, which has got dozens of really positive examples drawn from the Old Testament of people to be like. People who believed the promises of God and therefore lived on that basis. You come to chapter 12 and you have the best of all the models and just one negative example. The silliness that the Bible is negative is just nonsense. You've got dozens of positives and just one hauntingly negative example. And the man who sort of helped me grow up in my first few weeks of a Christian did plant this haunting picture in my mind of the man who came in at the end of a busy day and made one decision that in many ways destroyed him and turned his life into a tragedy when it could have been a comedy going so well. So it's the contrast between Jesus Christ and Esau. So in chapter 12, verse 1, having done this great run of these the heroes of faith through the ages, those who trusted God, it says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," chapter 11, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." So he points us to Jesus as the great one that we should keep our eye on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, those of you who have been at St. Matt's for some years will know this is one of our themes, right? That we would be a people who are fixated on Jesus, right? That the love that Jesus has for us would transform us. So when we don't have the Christmas decorations up, often there was this great poster that said, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." That is the essence of where the Christian life starts, and that is how it continues. Because it's altogether possible, as you know, and as this book is so concerned about, you can start the life of a Christian and not finish. And this book is trying to say, for goodness sake, do not trade God in for anything. The assumption of the Bible is that being a Christian is hard yakka. If you want an easy life, don't become a Christian. Because being a Christian will often stretch you to the very limit. It will give you joy. It will give you peace. It makes the journey, however long it is, 5 minutes or 80 years, which is not all that much difference, it'll make it worthwhile. So the Christian is pictured here. You are pictured as an athlete. And you're called on to keep running. Now you might say, "Oh, I don't like the picture of being an athlete. Can I be a commentator?" Well, if you don't like that, try being a soldier then. There's another picture that the Bible has. Fight the good fight. Well, I don't like that. That sounds hard work. Well, elsewhere it says, well, you can be a farmer. And we know how easy it is to make a living as a farmer. Right? And the pictures are that while at one level in Jesus we get enormous rest for our souls, as Jesus promises, it is a vigorous life. It's a stimulant, not a sedative. And here the call is to keep your eyes on Jesus and keep running. He himself did that. It says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Right? He kept going, although it was torturous. He can really say he's had a hell of a day. You've never had a hell of a day. You've never had a hell on earth experience. The only person who's ever done that was Jesus. And not just because of the nails, but because of what was going on between him and God, his Father, the judge, as he took our sin and our punishment. He had a hell of a day. But the example is that Jesus, who had a hell of a day, and actually he was a man of suffering, he's described. His life was not much fun. Man of suffering, acquainted with grief. But he kept going because he knew what was ahead of him was not only right, but it was joy, joy, joy. That's what's going on. This is what God is into in the end. And the contrast you heard read to us so wonderfully is Esau. Esau's not a well-known figure in the Bible, and that's entirely his fault. He chose to write himself out of the story. You can read that in Genesis 25. And what we're told here in verses 16 is this. Excuse me. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance as the oldest son. It's a tragic story. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Apparently Jewish folk make a stew which they call Jacob's lentil stew, which I think probably means it's really great. Because Jacob came in, as you'll find in the book of Genesis 25, after a hard day at work, and his brother Jacob, who was a slimy sleazebag, a scheming good-for-nothing until God dealt with him over some time, and he smelt the great lentil soup or stew, and he said, "I'm starving to death, can I have some?" And his brother said, "Yes, but I want you to promise, I want you to swap this stew, without which you say you'll die of starvation, with your birthright as the firstborn," which in that culture was everything. And he says, okay, I just need some stew. Now, there is absolutely no chance in the world he was literally starving to death, but he did destroy himself. Now, I've got some things here behind me. You can see it, Cocoa Pops. I think I might sell my soul, or more likely to be tempted than lentil soup. I've got some lentils there. I think they've been in the cupboard for about 7 years, so that should be like a fine wine. They should have all sorts of extra flavours. But, you know, I don't think I'd sell my soul or my inheritance for a bowl of Cocoa Pops, but you'll have something. What the thing which will tempt you. And the tragedy for Jacob is, he does it. He was a grandson of Abraham. He had these massive promises, world-changing promises, life-enhancing promises. And he said, "I'd rather have a bowl, one meal, than my inheritance, which would endure for so long." It's tragedy. And what he says here, what the Bible says to us, assuming that not all, but most of us here will call ourselves Christians, it is a danger for me and for you. When the Bible gives us a warning, it is never just for God's fun. It's entirely possible for you, even at this advanced stage of your life, well over the age of 10, right, for you to come to a point where you will actually sell everything into eternity for a bowl, for one meal. It's very searing, isn't it? This story, I'm glad the guy who helped me after I became a Christian put this story into my mind. It's a very haunting story. We'd have our eyes fixed on Jesus, but do realise it's entirely possible to sell that which lasts and which is treasure that brings deep joy for eternity for a single meal, for a passing pleasure. And we do need to be on our toes, because that's what he says here. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance as the oldest son. So I'm sorry to be so serious, but it is a serious thing. Fix your attention on Jesus, the one who endured the cross for you, for the joy set before him. But be haunted by the fact humans just like you and just like me make appalling decisions. And you sometimes sadly read about them in the press when so-and-so, a well-known, famous Christian, has sold his reputation, his ministry, perhaps his eternity, for some passing momentary pleasure. We're all weak. Keep your eyes on Jesus and allow the story of Esau to haunt you in a healthy way. Well, secondly, I'm going to get Louisa to come up and read this section because it wasn't read before. This is considered by the scholars, that's not me, by the scholars who really study these books for years before they write on them, to be the absolute climax of the book. You may choose to disagree, but do listen to what most of the learned Bible scholars think is the climax for the book here in Hebrews 12. Louisa.
I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you very much. Well, it's a salutary passage, isn't it? You've got a sense, even if you don't understand all the words, you've got a sense it's dealing with something heavy and important. This is, of course, one of the problems for Christianity, isn't it? Because Christianity takes the view that life is fundamentally serious. And we're a fundamentally trivial society. Right? We pay money to be constantly diverted, big money, to go places, to see things, to whatever, to be diverted, to avoid looking at the realities of life. One of the reasons why Jordan Peterson, one of the many reasons why Jordan Peterson is so hated by so many in our culture, is that he says that life is fundamentally tragic. No, 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 it's not. Because it is. And he said, in the end, life is full of difficulties and troubles and finally ends in death. That's where the ticket goes. And as we've seen, and you will have seen this, the more beautiful a loving relationship is, the more tragic the death is. There's something deeply tragic about our broken society. And the Bible faces that, but then says, it is possible to embrace the realities and to embrace what's happened and fundamentally have a joyful, light-hearted way of life built on taking things seriously. But if you won't take things seriously, you will not taste the joy. So the section finishes with our God as a consuming fire. We go, blimey, Charlie, I thought that was Old Testament stuff. No, it's about the fourth or fifth last book in the New Testament. Our God is not to be taken lightly. But what we see is that Jesus endures his suffering because of the joy set before him. And when we get the revelation into heaven itself, it's joy and festivities that are constantly noted by Jesus himself, the book of Revelation, and this book. If it's parties you are interested in, this is the book for you. This is the person for you. It's a strange, sweet and sour thing with real Jesus stuff. Well, let's have a look at these two mountains. There's the mountain that is touchable, and there's the mountain that is invisible and untouchable. You know, when he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, you know that description because you all remember it from Exodus last year. He's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai when God had rescued Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where God came down and spoke to them. And when God, the real God, came to speak, it was an utterly terrifying experience. And they begged God to stop talking to them, because the voice of God was so sort of rattling of our foundations. And they said, rather than saying, now can we see God? Can we see God? They said, Moses, why don't you go up and talk to God? We don't want, what we've seen or heard of God already is there's clouds and darkness and earthquake. It's like a volcano. But he says, we haven't come to that mountain. It was at the heart and center of Judaism, of the worship of Israel. And these people are called the Hebrews, because it seems almost certain that by the way in which he argues with them and talks to them, that these were Israelites, these were Jews, these were Hebrews. But he's saying, that's not where God has taken us. The center and heart of Christianity is not a mountain that you can touch, and a mountain that even terrified Moses. But he says, you have come, in verse 24, 22, you've come, and he says the same thing in three words, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's three ways of saying the same thing. Mount Zion, as many of you would know, is the mountain on which the temple was built. So if you wanted to go and meet with God in the Old Testament, you went to Mount Zion where the temple was, the palace of God was, and you could symbolically go and meet with God, as we've looked, as this book talks about. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. When did we come? Well, as he says later on, he says, you've come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus as a Christian, well, you may be, it may have been not like that for you, but for most of us, we have little idea of the depth and the wonder of what we're involved in. Even if you come to Jesus because you know that he loves you, or you know that he forgives you, which is not what brought me to Jesus at all, the depth of the love and the perfection of the forgiveness defies understanding without years of being taught by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. It's too wonderful and too deep and too rich. When we came to Christ, we came to the heavenly Jerusalem. One of the marks of original Christianity and healthy Christianity is we have no central sacred site. Almost all religions do. Places that you must visit, places where God is more present. Now, you may well go to Israel or Jerusalem and have a look around, but it's not a pilgrimage of any value according to the Scriptures. Whereas, as you know, there are other religions where pilgrimages really matter. Because it's actually invisible is what we're dealing with at the moment. Oh, we'll see it soon enough. Like a baby in the womb. Doesn't see nothing much for a few months. I spent a long time blind. I couldn't see anything, really. But I spent 347 years out of the womb and able to see. So it will be when we see God. As we're told, you will see God soon enough. But at the moment, he is invisible to us. And most of the blessings are. So we've not come to a mountain you can touch, and the attraction seems to be for humans of all sorts to go back to something you can touch, to something that maybe you grew up with, ordinary Australian, you know, consumerism. Go back to that, it's easier, right? Instead of following Jesus, being out of step and marching to a very different drum, which is becoming more and more obvious as time goes on here, I think. We've not come to that mountain. We have come instead to Jesus. And when we've come to that, we find ourselves caught up. There's seven beautiful descriptions of what it is that Christians involve. And you could well have a look at them and find them from these verses and note them down. Names written in heaven. Right? We've looked at that. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus has written your name in his book? Right? Or as we sing in that wonderful hymn, our names are graven on his flesh. Right? A quote from the Old Testament. And the spirits of people made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Like the other Israelites, he was utterly terrified by what happened at Mount Sinai. Jesus, our mediator, is better by far in every possible way. That's one of the reasons why we can be so confident with him. So we're told that's where we've come to. Don't go back to something that's touchable, right? And something that might sort of have its own emotional experience, or something as it was, I think, for these early Christians, to go back to Judaism that had a magnificent temple and had a magnificent long history. Right? That matters to humans. Often the more we get old, the more we like things that have got some anchor, right? And it looks as if Christianity doesn't, because it's invisible now. Right? And we're drawing near to Christ in prayer. And we're drawing near to the assembly of the angels who are doing what? They're having a joyful assembly. And that word is almost a raucous word for pagan festivals. It's very rarely used in a positive way. It's a sort of a, You know, it's a drunken, dancing, New Year's Eve type festivity. But it's saying that's what's happening in heaven without the drunkenness and the stupidity. But if it's pure joy and excitement you want, everything else is just salt water compared to fresh water. This is where it's found. What we find in God's presence is joy. This is what Jesus says, doesn't he? When one person turns back to God, Jesus says, the angels themselves have a party. So when I became a Christian in 1974, I was not aware of it. But if Jesus is to be taken seriously, heaven was throwing a party and my name was on the banner. Right? I just moved from the idea that my name should always be on the banner to repenting and trusting in Jesus and trying to make him the name on the banner. But that's what the Bible says. Heaven itself is a very joyful place, even as it's full of wonder and awe. So here's the thing. He's saying, for goodness sake, don't go back. Yes, it was touchable, and yes, it was impressive. But you've been brought to Jesus, right? The heavenly, the eternal Jerusalem. Right? And one of the features he picks up there is the next pairing I'd like you to have a look at, and that's the two bloods. This book does talk about blood more often than our culture perhaps likes. Let's see if it, there it is. Abel's blood, or Jesus' blood. Listen to this strange statement it says. You've come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. Or actually what it says in the original, it says, you've come to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus. Right? It's just going back to what Josh took us through in chapter 8. It's this new covenant, this new arrangement we have with God the Father through our mediator, Jesus, our great high priest. Then it says this, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we've got some talkative blood here. Right? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, where we have the sad story of the first human being murdered by his brother. Sorry, the first dying human, and how he died was by his brother. The Lord confronts, he had actually warned Cain that he was heading in a dangerous direction. He said, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. He didn't. He allowed sin to eat him up. And then God comes to him and says, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So Abel's blood is seen to be crying out to God from the ground. Right? And it's crying out for justice. It's crying out for the right to happen, for the wrong to be corrected. Abel's blood, God says, is speaking and crying out for justice. Now what about the blood of Jesus? Right? The sprinkled blood is the picture of what happens in the temple, where the blood of the sacrifice one will be sprinkled on people and places. What does the blood of Jesus do? Well, he says here it speaks. Right? If you're, some of my atheistic friends, they sort of think the only way to read the Bible is to take it literally. And as C.S. Lewis says, if you can't work out when the Bible's using pictures, don't read any adult books, right? It uses all sorts of images. And so here it's saying the blood of Jesus speaks like Abel's blood. It's the cry for justice, and the blood of Jesus is a cry for mercy. It's saying to God, his Father, don't give Ian Powell, don't give you what you deserve. It's heading in the opposite direction. It's saying, please give them mercy. And this is the blood Jesus wants us to remember when we have the Lord's Supper together, as we will next week. Jesus wants us to remember that his blood has been shed so that you may receive mercy. And the blood of Jesus is louder and more powerful than the blood of Abel. I have met non-Christian people who, falsely believing in their apparent goodness, want God to give them justice. No, I don't want mercy from God. I'm not going as a beggar to God. I want justice. And as I've shared with you once, if I had to say to a fairly powerful man in my life, if you want justice from God, you'll go to hell. And you deserve to go to hell. He didn't agree with me. But that was very clear from the scriptures. Even speaking like that shows that you're in high rebellion against God. Because he's saying, I am not a sinner. I do not need mercy. I don't know why Jesus died, but it wasn't necessary. But it was. And the blood of Jesus, part of this new covenant is, the blood of Jesus speaks more beautifully and more loudly than the cry for justice that Abel's blood cried out for. So here is this great call of this book. Next week we look at chapter 13, which is a slightly different chapter as we finish off. But the call is, for goodness sake, don't trade your treasure for trash. And whenever you meet someone who does it, whatever excuse they give, when you meet someone who once seemed to follow Jesus and then got lazy and languid and began to limp and then slowed down and stopped, right? They are trading treasure for trash, or worse. The Bible uses even crasser language sometimes of what they're trading it in for. We are called on here, as it says, repeated in this book, at chapter 12, verse 1, perseverance. The courage to keep going forward. Not to stop, not to be sort of an ally of God on the sideline, but to keep walking forward, to keep following Jesus. It's a picture of movement. To keep saying, right, I'm with you, Jesus, today. I will be loyal to you. If others mock you in your ways, I will at least identify, well, you may mock it and you may hate it, but I'm with him. Right? I'm with that one. And you may remember, in terms of athletes, I don't know what you're like if you were an athlete ever. I was never into long distance running. It seemed a stupid way to spend time. Why would you run miles and miles when you can just do a 100-yard dash? Far better. And I could run more than 100 yards then. I probably couldn't now, but then I could. But this is exactly what this is not speaking about. It's speaking about the slog. Just keep going. Can we get the picture of that famous Australian athlete up there? Cliff. There he is. Remember this bloke? What a legend. What an Australian hero. 1983. And there was an ultra marathon that was going to be run from the Westfield shop, the largest Westfield shop in Parramatta, to the second largest one down in Melbourne. And they were having, it was an advertising gimmick, and they were having an ultra marathon. And there were, I think it was only five or six athletes there. Some of them were professionals, all decked out and, you know, looking good. And suddenly along came this joke. A bloke who was wearing galoshes over his shoes because he didn't like his feet getting wet and he thought it was going to rain. He also was wearing overalls, not exactly dressed for the action. And he walked over to the table and they said, what can we do for you? And he said, I want to run in the race. And they said, you're not serious, are you? I won't bore you with the whole story. He was mocked as he started to run. He said, get that fool off the course. Right? And you know what happened? After the first day's running and the way that well-trained professional athletes said it was 18 hours running, 6 hours sleep. Everyone knew that's how you did it. Now, Cliff didn't have a coach. Cliff had never run an ultra marathon before. He hadn't even run a marathon before. So when everyone else stopped, he just kept running. Well, that's being generous, because actually it's what's called the Cliff Young shuffle. And he just barely lifted his feet, but just kept moving, shuffle, 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 shuffle. And as everyone has had their sleep, he passed them. People knew he couldn't, it was impossible to keep running like that, day after day after day. What they didn't know is he'd spent days and days and days of his life chasing cattle, right? On the family farm, they weren't rich enough to have horses, so he would literally chase the cattle, you know, like a well-trained dog or a drover on a horse. He kept going, and it became a big thing. Some of you remember there were journalists running along beside him for a few seconds interviewing him. Do you think you'll keep going? Yeah, I think I'll keep going. He'd stop and have things like milk. What an idiot, right? Not some high chemical, he just had some milk to keep him going. It's wonderful. Anyhow, as you might know, at the end of the race, he came first. He broke the record by gazillions. He ran for 5 days, 14 hours and 4 minutes with the Cliff Young shuffle. It's exactly what Christians do. Just keep on moving forward, keep on following Jesus, working out what does it mean for me to love Jesus today? What does it mean for me to love my neighbour today? What does it mean to love my enemy? What does it mean for me to trust God today with the present challenges? Just keep shuffling forward. He finished 9 hours and 56 minutes ahead of the guy who came second, who was a professional guy. When he got to the end, as some of you know, he discovered there was a prize of $10,000. He divided it equally between him and the other runners, right? Because it wasn't, he just thought it would be fun to do, really. Now, I think more than sort of Carl Lewis or some other brilliant sprinter, that's what he's talking about. Just persevere. Do not give up. Right? For the joy set before you, don't trade your treasure for trash. And that was his secret, the determination not to give up. So to keep running with your eyes fixed on Jesus, haunted by the story of Esau, right? But knowing who you are and knowing where things matter and letting that energize you rather than the various distractions and motivations your culture will give you that will work for a few minutes, so long as you sell your soul to belong. Let me finish with the story of Ben Hooper. Ben Hooper was governor of Tennessee twice before he retired. But he grew up as a young boy in the wilds of East Tennessee. His mum was a single mother. Nobody really knew, perhaps she did, who the father was. But he had a fairly miserable life in those days because that was to be an illegitimate child was a thing of disgrace. Why they punished the kid, who knows. But the phrase he most hated was this phrase that was asked innocently sometimes, but pointedly and painfully for him, "Whose boy is he?" And the day he hated most was on Saturday when he would go with his mum, who worked a couple of jobs to be able to bring him up, to the local store to buy the necessities. And he would hear these stage-whispered nastiness where people would say, "Whose boy is he? Whose boy is he?" He hated that phrase. Kids didn't play with him at school. By the time he got through mid-high school, he was a complete loner. He just knew that there was something seriously wrong with him, and he was alienated. Anyhow, he heard that a new minister had come to the local chapel, the local Baptist chapel. But people were commenting at this because people would come out of the service happy rather than sad, which seemed odd. So after a while, he thought he would go and listen to this bloke. So little Ben Hooper knew he couldn't just walk in with everyone else and leave with him, so he would arrive late and leave early, just so he could listen to him. And he began to hear the message of grace, the message of perfect forgiveness from a perfect high priest, the God who knew him and loved him, even if nobody else did. And in one particular sermon, he was so captivated that he didn't get out of the building in time. And by the time he stood up to get out, the sort of central aisle of this little chapel was full of people. And he just felt trapped. But he lined up to get out as quickly as he could. And then on his shoulder, he reports a great big hand landed on his shoulder. And he turned around and it was the young preacher, the young Baptist preacher. And he asked him this question: "Whose boy are you?" Which can be an innocent question, but for Ben Hooper it wasn't. He said it was a placement, those awful silences when someone says the thing that you don't want them to hear. He said he just froze with that awful question asked in front of so many people. Then apparently the pastor, then big grin came across his face, and he said, "I know whose boy you are. The resemblance is unmistakable. You are a child of God Almighty. You are loved by God, and you belong to him. That's whose boy you are." And then apparently, in a way that you'd never do now, that he slapped him on the bum and said, "That's a mighty high privilege, isn't it? You go and see if you can live up to it." And out he went, knowing who he was. And he says, he reckons it was on that day he was voted to be governor of Tennessee. Because that was the day when, for the first time, he understood who he was, how loved he was, how significant he was. And that was the thing that then fueled him in his life for decades and decades and decades. And this book is saying to us, you belong to Jesus? You'd be every sort of a fool to trade that in for any amount of treasure or pleasure, but rather walk close to him. Do the Cliff Young shuffle, right? And persevere, right? Walk with him. Listen to his voice. Read his word. Put it into practice. Whatever the pain, the joy ahead of you is unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word seems to be almost too good to be true, but we thank you for how realistic it is. That following your crucified son is not easy, but it is wonderful. Lord God, we thank you for this book that keeps urging us to walk forward, not to go backwards, not to slip, not to go to sleep in the middle part of the race. So Lord, we pray this week we would hear your voice, we would rejoice in the treasures you've won for us in Jesus. We would know who we are, your sons and daughters, members of your family, and we would live joyfully in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Let's pray. Great God in heaven, thank you for helping us today. We thank you for the catch year that it has been and for walking with us through the ups and downs. We pray for the next year that you will do the same as we help each other follow Jesus for life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.